We want to take a look at some of the background for the book of Hebrews in the tabernacle. And we have the tabernacle set up down here, and you can see it. And I can talk about its parts, which I'm going to do tonight. And we're going to look at it in four different ways. The tabernacle, its design. The tabernacle, its priests. The tabernacle, its furniture. And the tabernacle, its use in the book of Hebrews. And I've got an assistant tonight. Elliot's going to help me teach the lesson. And Elliot, let's talk first of all. You come out here and point to them. I asked you, when I come to the laver, you lift it up and walk all around with it. Okay, first of all, remember with the tabernacle, you had the outer court. All right, that's this part that he's pointing to right here. Then you had the holy place. Okay, that's the holy place. And inside of it and beyond the veil, you had the Holy of Holies. Okay, Elliot, I'll say when you can take a seat and sit down. I'll have you back here in just a minute. Really, you look at this, and shouldn't children be able to understand this? This is just made for kids, isn't it? It's made that you can see, you can look, and you can understand these various things. Now, let me say something about the design. And this tabernacle happens to be made, as best as it can be done, to scale. Obviously, the tabernacle was much bigger than that. But this one is to scale. We have downstairs, for example, an Ark of the Covenant. And it's actually the same size. It's about that wide, or about that long, about that wide, and about that high. So it's not a really small object as we have in this this scale model. But one of the first things to know about the tabernacle, and if you'll take your Bible, turn to Exodus 25. And all I want you to do is just turn to 25 and put one hand there. Just mark that with one hand. And then I want you to go through the rest of Exodus in chapter 40 and all of Leviticus. And that ends in chapter 40. Exodus and Leviticus. Now, putting them both together to get an idea of how much time God devoted to this object lesson. Put your other hand over here at the end of Leviticus, and the section in between is all about the tabernacle, its furniture, and the priesthood. Now, this, to me, is a little over an eighth of an inch thick, but it represents, in my Bible at any rate, beginning at page 116, and I end on page 191. 116 through 191. There is no other subject in all of the Bible that has as much content as the subject of the tabernacle. The furniture, the priests, all about it. So it is a significant thing. Now, as you remember, the author of Hebrews is taking this portion of the Word of God and he's making it his illustration box. And he's reaching back and illustrating many things about Jesus Christ based on that illustration. Now, why am I talking about the tabernacle tonight? How can we understand Hebrews that builds on the tabernacle if we don't know something about the tabernacle? There's no way to understand it. I had one person ask, have they discovered the ark? And I said, well, I have no idea. I don't think so. And they said, well, on Mount Ararat, they found remains of the ark. And then I began to see what they were saying. They were talking about Noah's ark. They did not know that this is an ark. And that shows how much ignorance there really is about the tabernacle. And on the other hand, there is ridiculous teaching on the tabernacle. Ridiculous teaching. I can show you books in our library downstairs that will go into such great detail that they will tell you what these ropes represent. And what do they represent really? They hold up the fence. That's all they do. There's not a typological significance to everything at all. And therefore, on this side, you've got ignorance. On this side, you've got all kinds of extremes. And they sell easily because people love people that have insight and see things that you and I don't see. And that is often not insight, it's imagination. And it can be a very fertile imagination, but we want to get a balanced view of what is involved in the tabernacle, and we'll try to get through the whole thing tonight. Okay, turning to Exodus 25, verse 8. And we want to do two things. First of all, we want to say, what is this thing called? Tabernacle. What is it called? Chapter 25 and verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. Now, for us, the idea of sanctuary carries the idea of protection, does it not? A bird sanctuary is where the birds can do whatever birds do in safety and be preserved there. For many people, a sanctuary is this part of the building. It's the auditorium, right? There's the hallways, there's the kitchen, and that's really not, just don't let the kids run in the sanctuary. And that means the place where the organ and the piano, the pulpit is, and the seats for the people are, and that's called often the sanctuary. The word here in Hebrew for sanctuary is a noun, mishkan. Shaken is a verb. And shaken is a verb that means to settle down. And the noun refers, therefore, to a settling place or a dwelling place. And so God is going to say this, I am omnipresent, but for the purposes of worship, I'm going to localize. And I'm going to localize, and I'm going to give you up, we call it a building, it's not a building. I'm going to give you this structure, and a certain place in this structure is where I am going to dwell. God dwelled at the ark. In 25:9, however, you have a particular emphasis several times on be sure to follow the blueprint to the last detail. Look at chapter 25 and verse 9. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. In other words, follow the blueprint. This laver is just exactly the size and the height and the weight and the measurements that I want it to be. Don't vary. In other words, don't improvise on the tabernacle. And if you look at 25:40, you get a reemphasis. Verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown for you on the mountain. Do it according to the blueprint. Chapter 26 and verse 30. And after giving the dimensions and the materials, you have verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle, the dwelling place, according to its plan as you have been shown. So God does not say, build me an altar. And Moses says, well, I've got a little artistic flair. I'll put a little horn out here and a little thing over here. And I like a thing that's massive, so I'll make it very big. God says, don't play with the tabernacle. You know, See that bumper sticker? Don't mess with Texas. God says, don't mess with the tabernacle. I want it like I want it. And you have that emphasized in 26:30. Look at 27:8. You shall make it, that's the ark or the altar, with planks, as it was shown you in the mountains, so shall you make it. It's got to be according to a pattern. Now, does the book of Hebrews make anything of that? Look at chapter 8, verse 5. And we'll be coming to these things later on. Hebrews 8, 5. It says, these things serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The design of the tabernacle is to be followed exactly and precisely. Now, why? Well, the reason why is because the tabernacle was not built for beauty. It was built, not an architectural beauty, but for doctrinal symbol. And God wanted it accurate. If you look at the tabernacle, and we've taken the coverings off of it, it is one of the most ugly buildings you have ever seen. It's an ugly, ugly, ugly tent. Badger skin on the outside. And there was nothing to attract you to say, we go to this beautiful tabernacle. Oh, it's so gorgeous. It's wonderful. No, it wasn't. The first thing you saw when you came to the tabernacle was death. Blood. Burning flesh. That was all there. And therefore, it was not architectural beauty, but doctrinal symbol. So God dictates the exact way he may be approached, and so forth. Now, about the construction of the tabernacle, and I'm going to simply give this to you and come back to it. Well, we got time to do it. The construction of it, the design of it, and now the construction. And that's 25 through 31 of Exodus. And the construction of the tabernacle goes in three parts, and I'll just analyze them or print them out for you, and then you can look at them later if you care to. Number one, there was the beginning. And after they began to build the tabernacle and put its parts together, it was interrupted. And there was a suspension. There was a suspension. And then after the suspension, there was the completion. So don't think of God said, build the tabernacle. And he said, yes, sir, we'll build it. And they began and built it, and that was it. No, there were some hang-ups along the way. And the beginning of it is found in Exodus 25 through 31. But something happened, and that was in chapter 32 of Exodus, and it's the idolatry of Israel. Moses took a little vacation, and the people said, and this is the heart of idolatry. The heart of idolatry, man does not want to walk by faith. He wants a God that he can see. He wants a God that he can see. You ever wonder how people could pray to a stone or a rock and really do that? Well, of course, that's innate. You want to touch. You want to feel. Man wants his worship to be sensual. He wants to feel it, to taste it, to smell it. That's not hard. Why is the history of religion filled with objects that men worshipped? A lot of people like to cop out on that and say, well, we don't worship the object, but it helps us to visualize God. That would be a typical, well, many Lutherans believe that. That we don't worship the picture, but the picture is a wonderful aid to see God because we got something tangible. Why do you think connected with world worship is incense? Man wants to smell something. He doesn't believe anything. He wants to smell something. And he wants to walk by feelings in a God that is tangible. And as a result, the tabernacle was suspended and they built an altar. Or built an idol, rather, and they collected the earrings of the women and the nose rings and melted them and built an idol. And they said of that idol, this is your God. No. What they said? This is the L-O-R-D, Yahweh. This is Yahweh in graphic form. Well, as you know, God wanted to wipe out the people. Moses intercedes. But you do have a suspension. And the suspension is Exodus 32 and 34. Then you have the completion of it. And the completion is Exodus 35 through 40. Now, once we get through the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, we do not have the temple in operation yet. Because we got the whole book of Leviticus that tells, here's what the priest should do, here's how they ought to worship, here's what animals should be sacrificed, and here's how to do it. So this is a significant portion of the Word of God. So let's look now at the furniture and go to Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to have this is the furniture, and the first part is called the brazen altar. The brazen altar. And we'll say some things about what it meant and so forth. So, Elliot, you want to come get the brazen altar? It's not tied down. The wood on the side and the table over there with the little knife on it is irrelevant. This is what you want to see. This is the altar. This is to scale. Notice it's got handles so you can carry the altar. And let it be seen. This is the first thing that you meant coming into the tabernacle, and is a very, very, very important piece as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, while he completes showing that to you, let me read to you Exodus 27, 1 through 8, or at least parts of it, 27, 1 through 8, and 38, 1 through 7. Elliot, are you going to touch the ark? Are you going to touch the ark? Are you going to really touch it? Remember what happened about God's stop sign? And a fellow named Nadab and Abihu, and I hope not Elliot, touched it. I'm just kidding you. This is just a picture. So you sit down for a minute and I'll be back. Okay, chapter 27, 1 through 8. Stresses architecture. The stress is on the architecture. In 38, 1 through 7, the emphasis is on function. Okay, the architecture. Notice the perspective is future tense. Chapter 27, verse 1. And you shall make their perspective is future, right? And verse 2, you shall make. They haven't done it yet. Perspective is future. Verse 3, you shall make. Verse 4, you shall make. Verse 5, you shall put. And verse 6, you shall make. And so forth. Verse 8, you shall make it hollow. Emphasis is on the architecture that is there. And the focal point is on the altar. Now, I'll show you why I'm saying that in just a moment. The focus point is on the altar. Now, look at chapter 38. One through seven, and the stress is on the function. Because notice, the perspective is now past. It's now made. So you have the perspective of the past, he made. Verse 1, then he made. And verse 2, he made. Verse 3, he made. Verse 4, he made. And so you see the difference? Shall make, chapter 27. He made, chapter 28. Now, he adds to the word altar a word that tells about its function. Notice in verse 1, it is the altar of burnt offering. Burnt offering. Now, it's true that the animal was burned on the altar. But you should have, for the sake of your biblical understanding, that the word translated burnt does not mean burn. There is no burning in this. The word burnt is the word olah. And it means to ascend, to go up. This was the go-up offering. It's from Allah. Now, if you visit Palestine, you may hear them talk about a certain group of Jews who are among the Aliyah. And that's Allah, pronounced a little differently. But the Aliyah, what are they? They are the people. They have gone up to Jerusalem. And in many cases, there are the Jews who have made a pilgrimage. They have gone up, and you always go up to Jerusalem, and they've gone up there, the Aliyah. And this is the Aliyah offering. It means to go up. Please note that. Burnt. There is no word in the Hebrew for the word burnt in this text. It is the ascending offering. Now, what ascends? Use your imagination. On this altar, here we have an animal, and the animal is being burnt. All right? From that altar went up smoke. And you could look at the tabernacle any time, and you could see, in fact, one of the identifying factors of the tabernacle in operation was the smoke going up. Because this, 24 hours a day, you looked out, and the smoke went up. Now, the idea involved is going to be this. That is what happened in terms of the picture. But the death of the animal made the smoke go up, and where did that smoke end up? In the nostrils of God. And God smelled it. And he said, I'm satisfied. Now, how's that for a picture? A man sinned. An animal died. blood was shed. He's offered on the altar, and the smoke goes up and up and up and up. And God says, that smells good to me. Is that a good picture? The sweet-smelling smoke that God says is pleasant in my nostrils. Can you see how you can use that later on and teach the doctrine of propitiation? Christ died at the cross, and the effect of his death went up to the very nostrils of God. And what do we say? That God's nostrils were pleased. We say the doctrine of what? Propitiation. And this is all the basis on which it is taught. So, can you imagine every morning looking out your window and say, there goes the smoke. A sinner has sinned. An animal has died. Blood has been shed. And the smoke is going up. In my imagination, it goes right up and God smells it and says, I'm satisfied. And that's a beautiful picture of salvation used to come. This is God's illustration box, and it is so important. Now, there was one problem involved, and Elliot, if you'll pick up the labor. Okay, notice the position of the laver. There is the altar, and the priest had, before he went to the altar, come in and washing hands, his hands in that bowl. So, if you picture the priest comes in and he needs to make an offering for sin. But there's a problem. The priest is a sinner. He's dirty. So God said, keep inside of that tabernacle, sitting right here, a bowl, a laver that is full of water. And basically, and I don't mean this irreverently, thank you, don't mean this irreverently, but basically this was like a bird bath. And the priest would therefore come in, and the first thing he did was not stop at the altar. He was dirty. How could he offer a sacrifice for sins? He needed to come in here and cleanse his hands. And therefore he cleansed his hands and then made the sacrifice. If you're writing Hebrews, could you make a lesson out of that? What about our high priest? Jesus Christ, before he made a sacrifice on the cross, had to cleanse himself. Because he too was a sinner, right? No. He needed no laver. And so with him, the lesson of the laver in the Old Testament is set aside for strictly the earthly priests, and that will be a contrast with our Savior Christ, who makes sacrifice for our sins on the altar. Okay? I'm skimming. The laver where the priests cleanse themselves. And the lesson of Hebrews will be, he's not like all those priests. He needed no laver. He needed no cleansing. He was without sin. And therefore the lesson of the tabernacle is contrast. The laver is not needed. Now, when you come inside, and Elliot, if you come and get me the bread, we're in now to the holy place. And the object there is the table of bread. Our translation often says showbread. There are 12 loaves in there. I hope there are 12. Elliot, does it look like there are 12 in there? Okay. There were 12 loaves in there. The point to that was that the loaves represented God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, why bread? Well, because it pointed out the continual presence of God to supply the people's need. Now, let's look at Exodus 25, and let's get the real name for this thing. Exodus 25. It's not the showbread. Not the showbread. Get a more accurate name and call it what the Word of God does. In chapter 25, 23 through 30, we have the verses about it. And you come down to verse 30. and you shall set the bread. Showbread? What do you got in your Bible? Bread of the presence. And even that is not too literally. The Hebrew word for bread is lechem, like in Bethlehem. It's the house of bread. And this thing is called the lechem panim. And the panim is your face. It's the bread of the face, literally. The bread of the face. Lechem panim. And consequently, the idea was this. The bread shows that the face of God is with these people. And He supplies all of their needs. And that was the picture. Now, next, you had, and Elliot, if you'll find the candelabrum, get it here, and it's on the other side, on the left side coming in, and now the significant thing about the candelabrum is very simply this. It was the only source of light in the tabernacle. If you had all this covered over with the badger skins and so forth, it would be a very dark place. There were no lights in the tabernacle. And so if you light it up, put it right in there, that was the light of the tabernacle. And that was the only light that was there in any way. And you know one other thing about it? It was never extinguished. That candelabrum burned all of the time. And therefore, can you think of what the lessons might be? Here is the presence of God, the only source of light and the only source of continuous light is the light of God. And that will become significant. Now, Ellen, if you find the next thing here, which is another altar. Another altar. Now, we're coming into that veil before the presence of God. And notice, here's another altar. It's smaller than the first altar, but it was there. And it was the closest thing or the closest place a priest could ever get to God. You couldn't get any closer than that. And it was not an altar on which you offered animals. It was an altar of incense. It was fragrant. Now, very, very vital point about that and the lesson that it taught. Okay, coming in then to this little altar of incense right before the veil, closest you can get to God. There was a strict regulation. If you're going to light this altar of incense and burn incense that represents worship to God, you've got to get your fire at only one place. And when the priests worshiped here, they got their fire out here. They took an instrument, got the fire from this altar, and they lighted the worship of incense from that fire. A lesson is obvious. What is the fire of worship? What lights worship? The altar. And that would be parallel to where do we get the fire for worship? The cross. The fire for worship is not music. The fire for worship is not atmosphere. The fire for worship is from the altar of blood. And therefore, you can easily see there isn't a whole lot of worship going on. Because we think worship is a good feeling, a quiet feeling, no kids running around, a nice building, stained glass windows, a robed choir, a robed pastor perhaps, a pulpit behind which he stands. And oh, that organ just transmates. Oh, wow. It's wonderful. It really makes me a worshipful person. the only fire at the base of this altar is the blood of the cross of Christ. And that's where the believer gets his fire for worship, is out here. And it was very strict. Don't you dare put any foreign fire to light this incense. You get the fire at the right place, and it had to be out there that it was done. Okay, next, as you know, you have the veil, and then inside of the veil, you had the ark. Elliot, will you fish out the ark for us? Now, remember what that curtain is. It says, stop here. No trespassing. And if you'll stand here just a minute, Elliot, before you run down the aisle, let me point out a couple of things that you need to know about it that are vital. Shall I ask you what they are? Anyone know? This was a box. And maybe I should have brought the one from downstairs. This part with this and the lid, it came off. So let's just, in your imagination, take it off. And you have a box. And in the box is the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod. And that represented the sin of Israel. What did Israel do with God's law? They broke it. God put it in the box. What did they do with God's provision of manna? Our soul loathes this stuff, they said. They rejected God's law. They rejected God's provision. And God put the provision in the box. And they rejected Aaron's rod. And it contained Aaron's rod. What was that? Aaron's rod was the designation of God, is this man is my leader. And to indicate that all the other rods of leadership were false, what happens with Aaron's rod that made it? What does God say he will do with it? He made it bud. And they said, thumbs down, we won't have God's leader. And God put it in the box. So all of Israel's sin, rejection of his law, rejection of his leadership, rejection of his provision, was all put in the box. And then they put a lid on it. Horrible translation, mercy seat. Because nobody sat on it. It's the mercy lid. That's all it was, a lid. And you noted what was missing.
Blood.
The blood is missing, right. And so on that lid is put the blood. And by the way, don't think kids can't learn. First thing Elliot asked me was, you look, this says, where's the blood? Profound theological insight, right? Not really. Just kids can learn. So you had the blood there, and you're not going to see that because it's not there. Then, see these two cherubim with their wings coming off, and the cherubim are looking down. The cherubim in the Old Testament were the protectors of God's righteousness. What did God put at the Garden of Eden to protect God's righteous judgment on Adam? Cherubim with what? Flaming swords. They were the protectors of God's righteousness. And therefore, you see at that box, the cherubim look down, they see the blood, and God says, right there, is where I'll meet you. That's Exodus 25. And promise then to meet them at that point. Localized presence of the omnipresent God was here. Okay, Elliot, why don't you walk that down the aisle? Okay, we're okay so far. We're taking the altar back, the ark back, and no fire has fallen. I was just afraid with the weather tonight that it would just happen as he picked up the ark. Boom! Okay. Okay, putting that back then. And that's the place where the one high priest could go once a year. Now that is just fundamental background stuff for what Hebrews will build on in great detail. The book of Hebrews doesn't go piece by piece in order. As he comes to the truth that he wants to teach, he reaches back here for the illustration that he wants to use. But it's all there. And in closing, if you look at chapter 7, and beginning at verse 11, with the tabernacle and the priesthood in mind, he says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, there would not be a need for a change in the priesthood with Christ. But this was a picture, but it was all inadequate. And Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10 will all build around the concepts of the tabernacle. And I've tried tonight to cover the essential points that are there and not bother you with the nonsense about what are the ropes for. There to hold up the fence. The altar is to illustrate Christ. And that is very, very important, not to understand the tabernacle, but don't have tabernacle-phobia, but don't engage in tabernacle mania either. Both are unhealthy in interpretation of the Word of God. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for this beautiful picture you've set in front of us. And truly tonight, we worship you not because of the environment or the feeling or the emotions, but because of the cross. Help us to fix our eyes on that which is eternal priesthood, a priest that will never die, that lives forever and ever and ever and ever, seated at the Father's right hand, praying for us. And we're thankful that the one whose prayers are always answered is there for us. In Christ's name, amen.